Let's pray together. We come to you together, God, so that we could ask for your blessing upon our time, because we want you to speak to us. We want you to speak into us. Please be at work in us. Help us to know you more. And particularly with what we're studying today, help us to know where we are with you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. There is a person that we meet in the Gospels on three different occasions, and yet we don't know his name. But when you add all those three different recordings together, you go to Matthew chapter 19 and you find out that he's young, or you go to Mark chapter 10 and you find out that he's rich, or you go to Luke chapter 18 and you find out that he's a ruler. You pile all three of those together, and we often refer to this nameless fellow as the rich young ruler. For those of you who are familiar with his story, you know that there's this point where he comes to Jesus and he asks this question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it is a fantastic question. I myself, as a pastor, it's a question that I wish more people would be asking me, that they'd show up at my office or call me up on the phone and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But as you read on throughout this story, you realize that he isn't asking it that way. He's not asking out of earnestness, but instead he's asking because of his ego. Because reading through the lines, you come to this realization that what he's saying is, "Good teacher, listen, I know that you're spending so much time with these other people, and that's great because they really need it, but what should I do? I mean, give me the cliff notes. Just give me that one thing that I need. Or what else? What else could I possibly do?" Because there comes this point where Jesus tells him, "You've read the law. Follow the commandments." And he says, "All these things I've done since I was a kid." So he's asking, what else could I possibly do? Well, you know how it ends. Jesus answers him and he says, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor." And it says that the man walked away from Jesus sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard this story since I was a kid. There have been a lot of different Sunday school lessons, Wednesday night Bible studies, church services, special sermons where I have heard this ad infinitum. And often our takeaway is rich man bad. I mean, that's pretty much it, isn't it? When we hear this guy, he walks away sad, rich man bad. Or if I want to really apply it to myself, I'll say, okay, stuff is bad. I mean, because that's the tagline at the end. He walked away sad because he had a lot of stuff, right? Or if we're especially legalistic, we might add in this third option: attachment to stuff is bad. And believe me, I have heard everybody in different scenarios make either one of those three conclusions about that text. Either the rich man's bad, or stuff is bad, or attachment to stuff is bad. So let me ask you a more probative question. Why on earth do you think that this interaction is recorded in three out of the four Gospels? Because if you go back and you read through what Matthew writes, and you read through what Mark writes, and you read through what Luke writes, it is the exact same story three different times, with the exception of just a couple of adjectives. In one case, he's young. In one case, he's rich. In one case, he is a ruler. That's the subtle difference between the three different stories. So why, in this precious book that we have, in this small amount is what John says, you know, because at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, we could fill the world with books about the stuff of Jesus Christ. So why is it that in three Gospels, we hear the same story three different times? I've come to this conclusion. Sometimes it takes a while for truth to sink in. Sometimes we need to hear it over and over again until finally we begin to realize what this is getting at. And the truth that's supposed to sink into us, and I think the reason why it's recorded in all three Gospels is so that we would realize we are just like Him. That's us in those three different interactions. And you say, now hold on a second. I'm not rich. All right. I'm in no way rich. Maybe I live paycheck to paycheck. Maybe I live paycheck to 2 weeks from now paycheck, kind of a thing. So that doesn't apply to me. I mean, some of you might say, well, now wait a second. I am not young. In fact, that ship has sailed a long time ago. And I think 45 is young. Which, by the way, when people come up to me and tell me I'm young, thank you, but you're not giving me a lot of hope for the future. Maybe you might say, oh, I'm not a ruler, I'm not a person of power. So it doesn't apply to me. And still more would say, I'm not even a man. None of the boxes have been checked for me. This isn't me. So how can I say that it's us? Sure, this guy, he's got a lot of potential. Sure, he's got his whole life in front of him, so to speak. And he might fit under the category of successful that we so often want to apply to people when we see, oh, there goes a rich person. They're obviously successful. We might recognize that this is a person of power because they've risen throughout the social ladder. Good, good for him. But here's the thing that I've noticed as we read through each of those gospel interactions. I think that those adjectives, rich, young, and ruler, don't really mean a thing. Because frankly, that's not really his problem. His problem is that when he approaches Jesus, he approaches him with this attitude of, I deserve this. And maybe you can hear it even in his questioning as he says, what must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? And one of the things that I hope that we can at least acknowledge is that that thought or the hint of that thought has been embraced by so many people for the past 2,000 years, even if they weren't rich or young or rulers. There is a number of times where I will have conversations with people and it usually goes something to this extent. Oh yeah, I know grandma's looking down at me right now. She's just smiling at me from heaven. Oh, is your grandma a believer? Oh, I don't know if I'd call her a believer, but she wasn't Hitler. And that's usually the qualification that people have for inheriting eternal life. Just don't be Hitler. Be pretty good. And so here comes this guy who comes up to Jesus. And he's got his life in order. Everything looks great. People admire him. He is the envy of the neighborhood. He is a parent's dream. Obviously, I deserve this. What must I do? What else, Jesus, must I do to inherit eternal life? Does this thought ever find its home in your heart? Do you ever start thinking this way, that obviously I deserve this? Obviously this is something that's coming in. Let me ask you a very hard question that I want you to think about. Why are you saved? Why are you saved? And the reason that I ask this question is because so many times we go through the Gospels, we read those stories, and we say, okay, yes, Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he makes that analogy, a very vivid analogy. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, okay? Camel, needle. And you're going to squeeze one through, there's going to be a lot of collateral spilling out. But we often gloss over the next thing that Jesus says when he omits the adjective of rich. And instead he says how hard it is. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody, how difficult it is. You want to know what the difficulty level is? Jesus will later on use the word impossible. Impossible for you to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's how hard. That's how difficult it is. So when we answer this question, why do I think I'm saved? Maybe that whole mentality of I deserve this, I'm not that bad, I'm okay, I've got everything together, ought to be thrown to the side. Because Jesus said, with humanity, this is impossible. And so we come to our text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we look at verse 26 on down to the end of that chapter. And I put these right alongside of each other because I think there's a similar heart in Corinth. I think there's a similar approach to Jesus. And I think it's one that this church needs to hear, and I think every church needs to hear. The Word of God says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now, let's break this apart. Let's unpack this text together. The very first phrase I want to tackle is that first one that starts off in verse 26. It says, consider your calling. And I think that is a tremendous message to us. I think that'd be awesome homework for us to consider our calling. Consider that moment that we notice the prompting of the Holy Spirit leading us to Christ Jesus. Our temptation when we come to a text like this is to say, well, obviously, Paul is writing to a bunch of missionaries. Because, you know, he's talking about calling, and that's often how we use the word. In fact, most of the time, that's how we use the word. We describe it as God has plucked somebody who is already a Christian, and they have placed them over here in this horrible environment, said, okay, obviously you've found your calling. Whether it be, you know, overseas in Africa or working in the nursery, it's something I don't want to do. I'm not feeling very called to it or gifted for it. But obviously, that's your calling. The Bible doesn't use the word calling in that way. In fact, what we find is that this idea of God calling isn't to pluck somebody out of their current circumstance and place them on the other side of the world. It is to pluck them out of their sin and place them in Christ Jesus. That's how this word is being used. And already what we find is that it is placing all of the focus upon God himself. So how I would first answer this question, why am I saved? I would have to say, because God called me. See, this isn't a term that's used to describe a specific placement and ministry. It's used to describe the general process of salvation. So all of us, when we tell our stories about how we were saved, we can use this term. Because this is how everyone who is saved is saved. God called you. There's a lot of times where somebody might ask you, why is it that you are a Christian? Why do you believe this stuff? And we might be tempted to answer, I saw the light. I was smart enough. I was raised in a godly home. Those are all things that are wonderful. That's great, but they're not exactly true. Because I didn't come to Christ because I was wise enough to understand it. I didn't come to Christ because I was innocent enough to see it. And I didn't come to Christ because I was clean enough to deserve it. I am a Christian because God called me. To put it another way from this text, I would say that God chose you. In fact, that's the phrasing that's used three different times. In this text, God chose you. Some people will raise the defenses when we start talking like this. It's uncomfortable. We have a lot of questions about free will. We have a lot of questions about how I respond and certain things like that. And I know this because I have been there. I have fought against this idea at times for some strange reason. But now I find that this is something I have to rest in. And in fact, it makes me rest. Because I've come to the conclusion that I don't bring anything to the table when I talk about a covenant with Christ Jesus. Nothing except for my sinfulness. I want you to look at verse 27. And this might be one of those moments where the church in Corinth, I would love to have heard their reaction the very first time that they heard this text being read out to them. Because I wonder, did they hear it as insults or did they respond with an amen? Because here's what Paul writes in verse 27. He says, God chose what is foolish. Ouch. That stings a little, Paul. God chose me. Are you saying that I am foolish? Yes. God chose what is weak in the world. Again, Paul, I mean, are you calling me weak? I mean, I don't really, yes. And it goes on because lastly he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world. God chose people who are a wreck, people who are far from him, people who don't deserve to come to church. God chose these people. God chose me. I can see myself in here. And one of the things that we have to recognize, and we come to it in this text, is all of my physical advantage, whatever it could be, whether it be being rich or being young or being a ruler, all of those physical advantages do absolutely nothing to advance my spiritual condition. Because being rich won't change the fact that you are dead in your sins. Being young will never outdo your inability to come to God. Being a ruler will in no way get God's attention of who you are. All our physical advantages do nothing for our spiritual condition. Instead, what he says of us is that we are foolish. Let me rephrase that. We were foolish. When you go throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, what you find is this terminology of those who are wise and those who are fools. And it doesn't always equate to this idea of people who are fools can't read the instruction manual. Instead, what it does is it tells us that that terminology is reserved to where your standing is in God. Those who are fools are those people who have no knowledge of Him in any way. They don't know Him. They're ignorant of God. Come to this next word that says we are weak before. And here we see this image of somebody who isn't strong enough to save their own self. And that last adjective, he says that we were low. And you know, there's constantly this presentation of God being so far, so high above us. The reason is because He is separated from us because of His holiness and because of our sin. And the reality is that we are born into a terrible condition. I'm grateful for a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. In the 19th century, he was often referred to as the Prince of Pulpiteers. He was an excellent preacher. He was somebody who had garnered quite an audience in England. One of the reasons that I'm so grateful for him is because he was a man who wrestled with depression. He was a man who wrestled with being introverted. He was a man who often wrestled with his own inabilities. All right, so here's a famous preacher, probably the most famous preacher in the 19th century. And all he can focus on is his own shortcomings. But God used him so often in mighty ways so that many people, many preachers now can relate to him, can identify to him, and can mine gems from his writings. So here's one. If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry, for you see, you are far worse than he thinks you to be. That was his conclusion. Not after rubbing elbows with people. That was his conclusion after digging into Scripture, digging into texts like these, and recognizing that for all that it matters, when it comes to how we can approach God, we can't. Because we have been so far removed from Him. And Paul, he doesn't leave the church in Corinth there. Instead, what he says to them is, God chose you. That's what's written to us, Christians, that God chose you. And we might ask, you know, why? Why do I matter to God? And you could turn on the television and you can hear an entirely different reason, a different motivation that's entirely rooted in you. But please don't listen to that stuff because it'll send you off in the wrong direction. Instead, listen to the story about this ex-girlfriend that I had so many years ago, which may be a total disaster and undo everything that I strive for this past week of Valentine's Day. But all the same, I'm going for it. I was in a relationship, and at the time, it was my longest relationship that I had ever been in. There came a point, though, where this girlfriend, whose name I probably don't even remember, just looked to me and said, "Why do you like me?" Man, I hate questions like that. I absolutely do. I don't think that that will ever change. But I answered, and I'm grateful for how this conversation played out, because it was she who pointed out All of those reasons that you have just listed will change. And it was then where it's like maturity just jumped on me all at once, and I realized I have been in a superficial relationship for too long. And the relationship ended because I realized that I had grounded my relationship with her in conditions that would change, and that would change really quick. That's why I'm telling you, don't turn on your TV sets and have somebody tell you that God chose you because of a reason that is rooted in yourself. As a recovering legalist, there is always this thought of, yeah, but what have I done lately? Man, I have not been good enough this past week. Man, I have not tried hard enough. Man, I have not done whatever enough. And the problem with focusing your standing in God on yourself, even a little bit, is that there will come a point where your youth will fade, where your riches will go away, where your rule will just subside. Why you matter to God is grounded in God Himself, which is so important for us to understand because God is eternal. God is unchanging. And I love that image that James puts into our minds where the Lord does not change like shifting shadows. You know, you watch your backyard as the sun rises and the sun sets, and you see how that shadow is cast from your trees and it moves from one side of the yard to another. And there's never a fixed location of this spot is cool, this spot is warm. In fact, it goes as the day progresses, but instead, he says, our God is concrete. Our God never changes. Our God is eternally the way that he is. So when he, before the foundations of this earth, calls you, when he chooses you, it's not based upon how good you did this week. It is based on how he is as our Father in heaven. Some of you may have already recognized your own total unworthiness, and you've said, yes, I can identify with the truth of this. I was foolish. I am foolish. I was weak. I am weak. Or I was low. I am low. You say, finally, I needed to hear that God chose me based upon himself. Paul goes on in the next chapter, and he uses himself. Okay, the Apostle Paul, this guy who, when he came into a first century church, at first everybody was like, they knew who he was because of his bad reputation. There's that Paul guy. Do we trust him? Do we not? But eventually, as he walks into churches, they realize, wow, there's the Apostle Paul. Here's this guy who's very learned in Scripture. He talks to God. He's written so much of what we have read. And Paul uses himself as an example of this. This isn't because of me, he says. This isn't because of what I bring to the table. In fact, it's in spite of it. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There wasn't a lot of fanfare. I wasn't making sure that I was polished or slick or whatever. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You can go back and you can read through Acts chapter 18 and you can see exactly what it is that I'm talking about. There's this moment In Acts 18, as Paul comes to Corinth, as he is talking with these Jewish brothers, and they reject him. And we don't get a glimpse of what that effect has upon Paul. Nothing is written in that chapter about what Paul is feeling at that moment. We are only left up to our own conclusions. And my conclusion comes from God visiting him, coming alongside of him in a dream and promising him, Paul, you stay in Corinth and you won't be harmed. You stay right here, you preach the gospel, you won't be kept from it. You won't be stoned, you won't be imprisoned. Not here. I'm protecting you. So obviously Paul was wrestling with this, wondering who is out to get him, wondering what kind of consequences his preaching in the synagogue was going to happen. And so we come to chapter 2 and we read here about how it was with much fear and much trembling, so much so that when he spoke, he felt like he couldn't put two words together. I may not know that exact kind of situation, but there have been a number of times where I have felt completely and totally inadequate to preach to you on a regular basis. There have been times where I have felt completely and totally inadequate to even be the pastor that I should be in my own home. But one of the things that I need to take comfort in is the reality that I don't bring it. Like, it's not dependent upon me. Instead, what Paul points to is there is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we come to this question again that asks, why are you saved? And if you are saved, your answer is, because God called me. Because he chose me in spite of who or what I am, and he placed me in Christ. I want you to look at verse 30 of chapter 1, because I want you to understand exactly what I mean when I say that God chose you and placed you in Christ. Verse 30, it says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So when God looks at me, just as somebody who might fly over right now and take an aerial photo, they aren't going to get this snapshot of me standing here. Instead, they're going to see the building that surrounds me. And so it is that when I come before God, On a regular basis, even as I lift up my prayers to him, as I lift up all of my concerns to him, he doesn't see me as somebody who is weak or low, but instead, because I am in Christ, that's who he sees. He sees his son. It says, who became to us wisdom from God. One of the greatest blessings that I know now in Christ Jesus is to know God my Father. I'm kind of pulling a Paul here as he catches himself and he realizes, or better yet, to be known by him. And I recognize the contrast of what it was before Christ called me to now. Is that before, I thought I knew who God was. Because a lot of times I would answer the questions of what is God like with what I would want him to be. Or this is what I would do if I were God. And the reality is that I was basically saying, I am God. And so much of those answers were incomplete. So much of those answers were ignorant. So much of those answers were off base. But now, because I have been chosen by God and placed in Christ, I can say, I know God. He then goes on and he says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is what he became for us. Redemption is a word from the marketplace, and it is applied to slaves. So in the first century world, when a slave would be bought, they would be redeemed, and they would become possessions of the ones who bought them. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe us as Christians, is that in Christ Jesus, God hasn't just chosen you. He's paid full price for you, and you are his. And then there's this twofold blessing that comes with it in righteousness and sanctification. Righteousness is this stamp that you are like Christ. And sanctification is this process that says, I will make you like Christ, so that I can see him at work in myself and I can see him at work in you. I wonder how the rich young ruler would respond to hearing this. I wonder if anything would have changed if he could have seen it. But I think for us, what's important for us is to recognize how much we were like him and how much better off we are because God has chosen us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you and we confess and lay before you that there have been times where, yes, that thought has been present in our minds. That when it comes to salvation, we might be tempted to think that we deserve this. But when we're brought to see Christ, we recognize that there is no way that I deserve this. And instead, it points out to us that when you chose us, there was no reason within our own selves that you did. But it was completely and totally wrapped up in who you are. And so while, God, there are a number of times where we might find that unsettling, I pray instead that you would help us to find foundation in it. To rest in the reality that my salvation is totally and completely wrapped in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for that. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.